for coming out this evening. And I trust that the Lord will bless what we have to say. And I don't know who will get the most out of it, you or I. But I've enjoyed the study of this subject, and I continue to enjoy it, and I trust you will the same. Not long ago, I picked up a little tract, and I kept it in my Bible, and I just happened to pull it out the other day, and when I was going through my study of the wardrobe of Christ, and I read it over, and I said, you know, I know why I kept that little tract. C.S. Lewis. You all know him from his writings, and he's a tremendous writer, a lot of depth in what he had to say. And he wrote a book called The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. You may remember that. Probably you didn't read it for your own benefit, but you read it for your children or your grandchildren, or maybe great-grandchildren, I don't know. But you read it for their benefit. I want to read just the first paragraph of what it says in this little tract about C.S. Lewis in his little story. There's a secret in an old wardrobe, a secret world, an enchanted world, full of talking beasts, fauns, dwarfs, giants, and other amazing creatures. In The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, when Peter, Susan, Edmund, and Lucy climb through the door of that mysterious wardrobe, they have no idea that they are about to begin an incredible adventure. The children discover that the kingdom of Narnia is in bondage, held captive for 100 years under the spell of an evil white witch. It's she that makes it always winter, and never Christmas. But prophecies have foretold the end of the witch's reign. One day the great lion Aslan will return to Narnia. Wrong will be right. When Aslan comes in sight, at the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. When he bares his teeth, winter meets his death, and when he shakes his mane, we shall have spring again. As the saying goes, two sons of Adam and the two daughters of Eve will one day sit on the four corners at Ker Paravel and rule as kings and queens in Narnia. Now that the four children are here, could it be that Narnia's deliverance is at hand? Over the years, millions of Narnia fans have discovered that there's another secret in the wardrobe. C.S. Lewis, the author of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, called the secret the story within the story. And C.S. Lewis was very gifted as a wonderful man of God, and still seeing atheists turning to Christ because of his writings, convincing them that the Bible, the scriptures are true. And when he wrote these stories, he did have a secret within it. And if you read and watch that story on in the movies, you'll see that there is a real parallel between that story and the story of the kingdom of God. Anyhow, I find that in talking to people today and about the Lord Jesus Christ and sitting down with them, and people I never ever thought would have any interest at all in the things of God, have a real desire within them to know some sort of satisfaction to life. I've talked to people who have said to me, I don't know where this world is going. I don't know what is going to happen next. Have you read the news? Have you seen the TV, what's going on? I've heard people say there's got to be more to life than this. And on it goes. I believe that people are searching. And you would be probably surprised if you were to talk to your neighbors and talk to them about God. They might say, tell me more about Jesus. Even Christians, and there are many Christians today, and perhaps some here, and you're searching for some of that inner satisfaction. You want to know more about Christ. You want to get closer to Him. And some are looking for that blessing of the Holy Spirit, to be filled, the abundant blessing of the Holy Spirit, and to feel that closeness to God. And they search. I read recently in the prophecy of Haggai, a little read prophecy, but some words in there that, such as, ye eat and have not. Ye eat and have not. You drink and are never filled. And isn't that true about us sometimes as Christians? We look for that that feeling of satisfaction, and yet we don't seem to get it. We eat, we read the scriptures, and we don't seem to receive that filling that we really want to have. And I have come to a conclusion, and I say this to you, I have studied the scriptures since I was a young teenager, enjoyed the Word of God, gone through the Old Testament, read prophecy, studied prophecy. My father was a great teacher of prophecy, knew the Hebrew language, and I listened to him discussing it with preachers that used to come to our house often. But I'll tell you, the more you study that, you don't really receive that filling that you want, that closeness. And I have come to this conclusion that the greatest resource that we have is simply and only Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. The more that we know of Him, the more that we get of Him, the closer we are drawn to Him. And we fall in love with Him. And we desire more of Him. And the more we get, the more we want. And it seems to be our cup starts to overflow. And all other things seem to disappear in a sea of less importance. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9 it says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Peter could say concerning Christ in the second chapter of Peter, 1 Peter 2 and 7, he says this. He says, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. And to the believer, everything about Jesus Christ, everything we read about him is precious. We read about his position in times past as he occupied the ivory palaces with his father. And all we read about him was precious. When we read of him here as he walked amongst men and talked with them, every word he spoke was precious. Everything about him is precious, most precious. And I, in looking at these scriptures, and I said to myself, all right, what do I want to see about Jesus? I want to see him. I want to behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And I have to begin, and when I see him, I see him in his wardrobe. And I read C.S. Lewis's writings. He talks about the mystery of the wardrobe. You talk to your tailor, you talk to the man that sells the clothes and measures you. He'll say to you, clothing make a man. Let me try on a suit. If I were to go through your wardrobe at home, I could tell probably what your occupation is. I go into the wardrobe of a policeman. I can tell right away. I know what city he's a policeman in. I know what level he is at. I go into a painter. I can tell what his occupation is because of the colors and the paint and the color that splashed on his clothes. I go into the farmer. I go into the fireman. No matter what it is, I look into his wardrobe and I can tell what he's occupied with. I want to take a look at Jesus Christ. I want to look at his wardrobe. And the first one I find and am drawn to his entrance into this world. And I look in the Gospel of Luke and I'm reading in chapter 2 and I'm reading verse 7. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. In verse 12, and this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. I cannot understand this. I cannot really fathom the very Son of God, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who created the universe that we talked about this morning, the one who hung the stars in place and called them all by name, is born into this world, and there's no place for him but in a cave up on the hillside outside of the town of Bethlehem. And as Mary rode into town with Joseph that night, and she went to the inn in that little town, and they said, "We'd like a room for the night." "I'm sorry, ma'am, we're full." "But I'm pregnant. I'm expecting a child." "I'm sorry, we have no room. But I'll tell you where you can go. You can go up on that hill, see up there, and there's a little cave, and that's where the shepherds, that's where they feed their cattle and their sheep. Why don't you go up there and have your child? Here, take this with you." And he throws her a pile of fabric. And they make their way on the donkey up the hill, and they check in to the little cave. And the sheep are bawling around. And Joseph says, "Mary, lie down there in the straw. Let him be born there. The Son of God. The Son of God." And she says, "Here, they've given me these clothes." And Joseph looks at him and he says, "Do you know something? These are swaddling clothes. This is what they put around dead men." She says, "It's all right. It's okay." And they wrap the babe in swaddling clothes, continuous sheets of fabric just wrapped around his body, and this around the Son of God. Swaddling clothes were used for the burial. You remember when Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, when they begged the body of Christ from Pilate, what did they do? They wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and they took and laid him in a tomb, hewn out of the rock. Our Savior was born in a cave out of the rock, wrapped in swaddling clothes. Can you see the parallel here between the crib and the grave? Our Savior, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, born in a cave. Now, this clothes, it tells us something. And we examine his wardrobe. We look at this first item of clothing. And the first thing it says it reminds us is a revelation of his death. Of his death. The second thing it does, it reveals to us his poverty. Here, Mary is giving birth to the child called Jesus. There's no midwife. There's no helping hands to help Mary along with the birth. There's just Mary and Joseph and the cattle. But you know something? It was virgin hands that handled Mary, that handled baby Jesus in the manger that day. It was clean hands. Mary was a believer, we are told earlier in Scripture. She loved the Lord, and she was chosen to have the baby Christ. It was hands of believers that handled the Lord in his birth, and believers that handled him in his death. The third thing that this tells me is that it was a revelation of passion. The eternal God incarnate should lie in a manger as a babe in swaddling clothes. Could it be? Not the garments of a prince. And today our newspapers are filled with the royal prince that's being born. And all his clothes. And we see every day he's got a new outfit on. And he looks like a little gentleman. And he is the prince of the future king. But you know, our Lord was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he had no attire like that. He was wrapped in swaddling clothes. And after he was not too much along the road, his first words were to his mother when she couldn't find him. She says, "Mother, I must be about my father's business." He was there to do the will of his father. He was there for one reason, and that was to go to Calvary. He was there to die and not to live. His last words on earth was these: "It is finished." He had done his father's work, and he had completed the work that his father had given him to do. The next garment that I want to take a look at Before I say that, I'd like to look at the psalm. The psalmist said some words that I love. In Psalm 73 and verse 25, you'll read this. It says, "Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee." The psalmist was drawn unto the same Christ. And tonight I want to take a look at these glorious and these precious garments that Christ the Son of God has worn. And my text for tonight, and if you want to remember what we spoke about, my text for tonight would be this, in Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 1. And you know that verse well. Glorious in his apparel. Glorious in his apparel. And psalmist in Psalm 45 could say, "All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia." All his garments. And there it was prophetically looking at the King of Kings and Lord of Lords as he should come in glory. All his garments, they smelt of myrrh, aloes, and cassia. You know, if we were to look back into the 30th chapter of Exodus, we'd see there the garments of the high priest. We would see how that the high priest was to take all of those frankincense and all of that cassia and that myrrh and so on, a number of others, and he was to grind it small, and all of the utensils of the tabernacle, all the vessels were to be anointed with the ointment. And the high priest would stand and his garments would be smell of the myrrh, smell of the frankincense. All the garments smelt so beautifully and so precious. And as a king, when he comes back again, we read that his garments will smell as myrrh and cassia. Oh, our Lord had the odors of heaven about him. All his garments were precious, and they all smelled of myrrh, aloes, and cassia. And in the scriptures in Luke, in Matthew 9, I want to look at the second set of garments. As we walk into his wardrobe and we see the garments, we saw the swaddling clothes. Now let's take a look at those garments that he wore as he walked through the city of Jerusalem. And in Matthew chapter 9, we have a verse there in verse 20. "But when he saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion." "And behold, a woman which was diseased with an issue of blood 12 years came behind him and touched the hem of his garment." She touched the hem of his garment. What does that tell us? I see some precious truth here in these garments that he wore. These weren't special garments. There was nothing special about him. They were the same as what any Galilean man would wear as he walked along the streets. But he, the glory of these garments was an acquired glory. They were in Christ, the one who wore them. And we look at these garments and we see some wonderful truths in them. What is special about the hem of a garment? The women know that, what's special about the hem of a garment. When a garment is produced and manufactured or sewn, the last thing you do is you turn up the hem. The hem is turned up. The last thing that Christ in his life was, it was the hem of his garment. That garment was turned up. And in John's Gospel, we read so often about being lifted up. He was lifted up on high. He looked up. The hem of his garment was turned up. The second thing we notice is this, that the hem was sewn. The needle pierced the hem of his garment. And as the needle pierced the hem of his garment, it drew with it the thread, the golden thread. That tells me of the cross. That needle that pierced the hem of his garment was that spear. It was those nails that was driven into his hands and into his feet. They pierced our Savior. His hem was pierced. And it drew that golden thread, that thread that ran from eternity to eternity. The great plan of God, the plan of salvation, the plan that God had put together for the universe, for the salvation of men. It was drawn through the piercing of the hem of his garment. But you know, there's one thing left to do. That alone meant nothing to the people. There's one thing left to do. You had to touch it. You must touch the hem of his garment. And in Matthew chapter 14 and verse 35, we read this. And when the men of that place had knowledge of him, they sent out into all the country round about, and brought unto him all that were diseased, and besought him that they might only touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched were made perfectly whole. There's a hymn that I remember so well from years ago we used to sing. She only touched the hem of his garment, as to his side she stole, amid the crowd that gathered round him, and straightway she was whole. Oh, touch the hem of his garment, and you too shall be free. His saving power this very hour shall give new life to thee. Only touch the hem of his garments. Those garments were very precious. And she knew that. The crowd knew that. All they needed to do was to touch the hem of his garment, and they would be made free. There is some other garments. There are many other garments. But there's another garment that I'd like to look at. I'd like to take you to Matthew chapter 17, over and verse 1. After 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as light. Keep your finger there and go over to Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, and verse 2, the same event. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter, James, and John, and leadeth them up into an high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. I'd like to look at one other, last one, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. Very important that we see the difference here in this one event. Luke chapter 9 and verse 28. And it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And I trust you see the difference here. In the first instance, in Matthew we read that his garments were white as light. What is light in Scripture? Light is what we hear. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. When a prophet, and this account in Matthew is a picture of Christ as a prophet. When a prophet comes in, he's there to teach. He's there to prophesy. He's there to give us light. He's there to tell us, give us directions. He's there to tell us about God and the days ahead. That's the job of a prophet. When we go to Mark's Gospel, we see there something a little different. We see there that it says that his garments were shining white as snow, as no fuller soap on earth. Here we see Christ as the high priest, as the priest, in his priestly office. Because it says there that his garment was as white as snow, as no fuller or no soup on earth could make it white. Snow comes down from heaven. Only what comes down from heaven can cleanse and take away our sins. Only what comes down from heaven is able to make us as white as snow. In Isaiah we read, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. No soap on earth, no fuller on earth could ever take away sin. No manly prophesying, intrusion of man could ever make one whole and cleanse one sin or take away sin. Only the Lord Jesus Christ, only that which comes down from heaven is able to cleanse. And so in this portion we read in Mark, we see there the priestly aspect of Christ. He is the cleansing power. He is able to cleanse us. And what do we get from this? We get this from it. When you and I need cleansing, when you and I sin, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, even as Christians we sin. Even today we are guilty of sin. And Christ is our great high priest, and he is there, and he is waiting to hear from us. And we can come to him and have our sins cleansed. In Luke, the portion we read there, we see there that his garment was white and glistering. Now that's the only place in Scripture that we have that word glistering. It's only here in this portion of Scripture. And what does it mean? It means flashing as lightning. And what has that got to mean, got to say about the Lord Jesus Christ? This is that aspect of Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We read in the 24th chapter of Matthew and verse 27, it says this, "For as a lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." One other aspect in this portion, you notice that his account of it is after the eighth day. The others were after the sixth day. What's the difference? What does that mean? It means this. The eighth day was the day of resurrection. The eighth day was the first day of the week. It was the day that Christ rose from the dead to newness of life. And only those who know him as Savior and are part of the resurrection can look upon him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We read in this morning portion in Revelation about the Son of Man, the Son of God, as he comes back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We saw there a garment that he was wearing,